I invite you to turn with me back to Colossians chapter 3. We looked at verses 1 through 4 last week as we were considering the truth of the imminent return of Christ and how that Christ could come back at any time and gather his church to himself. In verses 1 through 4 of Colossians 3 addresses that. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for you are dead. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. These verses make reference to our union with Christ in both his death and resurrection. When we trust Christ as our Savior, we die to ourselves. But we are raised with a new life, and it is the life of Christ. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. It's hidden in the sense, as we said last week, that we don't fully comprehend what this life, this new life, is all about. We understand, as these verses tell us, we're to set our affection on things above. We're to seek those things which are above, because that's where Christ, our life, lives. And so we need to seek those things which are above. We need to set our affection or think on those things which are above. That needs to be our life, because that is our new life in Christ. But we don't fully understand all that it entails. It's hidden with Christ in God. But when he comes again, when we see him, when he appears, then this life in Christ will be completely revealed to us, and we will have a full understanding of all that that entails. But as we said last week, when we come to verse 5 of chapter 3, and it goes all the way down through verse 6 of chapter 4, we see in a practical way what this new life in Christ looks like. What it looks like in the sense of seeking those things which are above and thinking on those things which are above. If we're seeking those things which are above, we're thinking on those things which are above, then beginning with verse 5, going on down through verse 6 of chapter 4, that's what our life is going to look like. And so I thought we would continue on in this study, beginning this evening with verse 5 and working our way down over the next few weeks to verse 6 of chapter 4. What is the practical outworking of seeking those things which are above and thinking on those things which are above? What is the practical outworking of this new life in Christ? Let's bow in prayer. Father, we pray that you would help us to understand this new life in Christ in a very practical way. Help us to apply your word to our lives. Help us, Father, to be different than the world around us because we have a new life. Our life that was controlled and a slave to the sin nature is dead with Christ. Help us then to live with Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Verse 5 says, "Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." If you have the King James translation, it says, "Mortify your members which are upon the earth." It literally means put to death or kill. Put to death your members which are upon the earth. Kill those members which are upon the earth. And we have this word, therefore. It's drawing a conclusion. Based upon what he just said in verses 1 through 4, here's the conclusion. Because you are dead and you now have a new life in Christ, that's to seek those things which are above and that's to think on those things which are above. Therefore, put to death your members which are upon the earth. See, our life is now the life of Christ, and Christ is in heaven. So that's where our affection should be. That's where our thought should be. That's what we should be seeking. And the things on this earth we need to put to death. Put those members, those earthly members, to death. Now, what's he mean by putting your members which are upon the earth, or literally, it's the members of your earthly body. What does that mean? Obviously, he's talking about sin, putting sin to death, but he brings in this idea of the members of our body. Certainly, when we sin with our bodies. The sins that he lists here in verse 5 primarily is focused on sexual sin, but any sin. If you steal, you're using your hands to steal. If you lie, you're using your tongue to lie. So it's the members of your body that you use to sin. And he emphasizes that because of the Gnosticism that was having such an inroads into the church in Colossae. See, Gnosticism believed that the spirit is that which was righteous and holy before God, but the body was evil. The body itself was evil. And therefore, they concluded, since you could do nothing about your evil body, go ahead and let your body do whatever it wanted to. Go ahead and sin with your body, because that was not significant. It's the spirit that was important. There was a dualism. And so Paul addresses that here as he talks about putting to death sin in our lives. He's saying your body that you sin with, those members need to be put to death. In other words, it is important what you do with your body. It's not insignificant. It's not just the spirit, but what you do with your body is sin. And he says, put to death your members which are upon the earth, that the members of your earthly body. In other words, these bodies should be dead to the sins of this world. These bodies should be dead to the sins of the flesh. We should not respond, just as a dead man cannot respond. These bodies should not respond to the sins and the temptations and the impulses around us. And so he says, put to death your members which are upon the earth. Very similar to what Paul says in Romans chapter 6, which we read earlier, we are to yield our members as instruments of righteousness unto God and not as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. And same idea, the members, our bodies are to be used for righteousness, not for unrighteousness. And we need to put to death those members of our earthly body that we use to sin. And he says, because of our new life in Christ, because we've died to ourselves, this new life in Christ demands that we put to death the members of our earthly body, that we put to death sin. When he speaks here of putting to death the members which are upon the earth, it is a command. It's an imperative. It's not just a good idea, as we often say. It's not just a suggestion. It is a command, and it's a command to every one of us that we put to death the members which are upon the earth. Secondly, we need to understand that with this command, it's something we need to do. It's not something that's just going to happen on its own. Sin isn't going to just go away on its own. We must kill it. We must put it to death. You know, sometimes we make all kinds of excuses for our sin. You know, we kind of like, well, that's just who I am, or that's just how I was brought up, or the things that happen to me, that's just how I react, that's just how I respond, that's just what I do. And we make all kinds of excuses, and sometimes we think, well, you know, maybe in time those things will go away. Maybe in time I won't do those things. Maybe in time I won't react that way. Well, no. In time, we will still be doing what we're doing if we don't put it to death. If we don't kill it, it's not going away on its own. Sin will not go away on its own. Sometimes we use the excuse, you know, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. Well, that's the whole point. We're not trying to teach an old dog new tricks. We're trying to kill the old dog. Because we now have a new life, and it's the new life in Christ. So he says, put to death those members which are upon the earth. Put to death that sin. Kill it. And so we need to be involved in that action. Sin's not going to go away on its own. Obviously, we need to do it in the power of the Holy Spirit that indwells us. We can't do it in our own strength and in our own power. We need to certainly surrender to the Spirit of God in our lives, but we have to be active in it. It's not just going to happen on its own. We need to yield ourselves to that Spirit of God in our lives. Notice the specific sins that he's mentioning here. First one he mentions is fornication. That's the word porneia, from which we get our word pornography. We've mentioned it many times, fornication or sexual immorality. We live in a society that is obsessed with sexual immorality. In fact, we live in a society that there really isn't such a thing as sexual immorality in the society in which we live today, in the minds of the world today. Anything goes. Anything's appropriate. Anything that satisfies and gratifies, it's okay. And unfortunately, that mentality often has permeated the church. And we've made light of such a sexual immorality far too often. And so Paul says we need to put it to death. We need to kill it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, of course, we understand that these bodies are, Paul says these bodies are not for fornication, not for sexual immorality, but they belong to the Lord. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we need to keep that in mind with the new life in Christ. That old life is no longer to be part of our actions. He speaks of uncleanness. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on each of these words, but the word uncleanness, it's a very broad word. It means impure, even the idea of immoral. It is often used very similar to the previous word with reference to sexual immorality, but it is a broader term than that. It's really a word that's used with reference to anything opposed to the holiness of God. On the one side, you've got God's holiness, and on the other side, you have man's uncleanness. And in fact, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 7, we have this verse, God has not called us to uncleanness, but to holiness. And so in that verse, you see that uncleanness is simply the opposite of holiness. God's not called us to uncleanness, but he's called us to holiness. We are to be holy as he is holy. And so this is a very broad term, anything opposed to the holiness of God. Again, often and probably here, it is focused primarily on the sexual sins of man, but it's not limited to that. In Galatians chapter 5, this word uncleanness is one of the works of the flesh. In Galatians chapter 5, uncleanness as believers. We need to examine our lives. Is there anything that I'm doing, anything that I say that is opposed to the holiness of God? We need to put it to death. King James uses next the thought inordinate affection. Inordinate affection. It's just one word in the Greek, and it's the word pathos. Pathos is the word from which we get our word pathetic. And it's a word that just means feelings. Feelings. Sympathy is this same word, pathos, with the word the sum. The word sum means with, and pathos means feeling. So sympathy, sumpathos, is to feel with. When you have sympathy for someone, you feel with them. Well, here it's simply the word pathos, and it's the word feelings. And originally, the word was not a negative or a positive word. It just was feelings, and feelings are not in and of themselves bad. But the word did develop into referring to again, sinful passions. And again, in this context, and in many of the contexts in Scripture, it is referring to the sexual passion. And so Paul is kind of focused on that in this verse. But again, it is broader than that ultimately. next word he uses here is the word evil desire. Evil desire. Again, a very broad term, reference to our lust, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life that 1 John chapter 2 speaks of. It is this evil desires or these evil lust in 1 Peter chapter 2 that war against the soul. See, these evil desires that come from the flesh and from the world, they war against our soul. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9, it's these evil desires, this same word that's used. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9, it drowns men in destruction and perdition. When man pursues their evil desires, we get drowned in it. It consumes us. We become surrounded by it. It drives our lives. When you combine this evil desires with our feelings, that's what begins to control us. Everything is about how we feel. Everything is about what we want, our evil desires, our lust. And it just consumes us, it controls us, it drowns us. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7, these evil desires, these evil lusts keeps men from coming to the knowledge of the truth. We don't want the truth because we want our desires. The philosophy of the world, if it feels good, do it. If it makes you happy, go for it. If you want it, take it. That's the evil desires, the feelings. The last word that's used here in verse 5 is the word covetousness, which is idolatry. It's been said that covetousness is the root cause of all sin. Think about that for a moment. Covetousness is the root cause of all sin. In what sense would that be true? Well, when we sin, are we not doing what we want to do? When we sin, are we not doing what we desire? When we sin, are we not doing what we covet as opposed to what God desires? And so in a sense, covetousness is the root of all sin. Because whenever we sin, we're doing what we want, what we covet, as opposed to what God wants and what He covets for us. And so in that sense, it is a root cause of all sin. Many times when we think of covetousness, we think of material things. You know, we want a new car, or we want a new motorcycle, or we want a new gun, or whatever the case might be. We think of material things often. But most of our coveting is not material things. Most of our coveting is immaterial things. You know, we want power, we want prestige, we want recognition, we want respect, whatever the case might be. I've often said within our marriages, you know, I want a wife that will be submissive to me, or a wife wants a husband that's going to love them, and when we don't get it, you know, that's what we want, we covet it, and when we don't get it, what do? Well, we may go have an affair, or we may go get angry, you know, whatever the case might be, because we're not getting what we want. And that's what makes it idolatry. If we are putting what we want before God, even if it's something that might be a good thing in and of itself, but if we put it before God, it's idolatry. We want it so much that we're going to sin if we don't get it. We're going to get angry, or we're going to manipulate to try to get it. Whatever the case might be, we're going to do whatever it takes. We're going to sin in order to get it. We are putting it before God. I've often said, if a husband, you know, covets, desires a wife that's going to be submissive to him biblically, that's a good desire. But what if you don't get it, men? What if on a particular day your wife's not going to submit to you? What are you going to do about it? You're going to get angry, then that desire has just become an idol. Or if you're going to manipulate things in order to try to get it, or if you're going to go and complain to someone else about your wife, you are having an idol in your life. and you're being controlled by that idol. We could say so much more. If you want to hear more about it, go to Greg's Sunday school class. That's the subject he's been talking about lately. Idolatry, idols of our heart. What's the opposite of covetousness? Really, the opposite is contentment. In whatever state I am, Paul says, I'll be content. Can we be content because we trust God? Because we know that whatever the case might be, our circumstances, whatever it is, we can be content because we know God is in control. And maybe it's not perfect, maybe it's not ideal, maybe it's not exactly what we want, but can we be content in it and trust God in it? And allow Him to work in that circumstance and in that situation. To allow God to work in that other person that we're struggling with. Contentment. Because we know that God is in control. Jump down to verse 8. He has another list of sins that we need to... He says in verse 8, "Now you also put off all these." So he says in verse 5 to put them to death, and here he's saying put off. The word put off here is the idea of literally it's a compound word to set aside. To set aside or to set away from. It's a compound word that has the word from in it, and it is a word that emphasizes separation. We need to separate ourselves from these things. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. These things need to be set aside from us. It's a word that emphasizes separation. It's, as it says here, to put off, it's in what is called the middle voice, meaning that the subject has to do the action for himself. That means us. We're the subject here. I need to do this. Nobody else is going to do it for me. I need to do it. I need to set these things aside from me. Again, understanding that it's in the power of God in our lives. It's by the Spirit of God in our lives. But the point is that you can't do it for me. And I can't do it for you. And sometimes we see lists of sins such as this. And in our mind, you know, we see that word anger or wrath or malice. And sometimes our mind goes to that person that we know that's an angry person. And we start thinking about that person. And Paul, in using the middle voice, is drawing attention to the subject, to ourselves. We need to think about this ourselves. And we need to do something about it in the power of God in our lives. Anger and wrath. What's the difference? These two words in the original language, the word anger seems to be more of a burning anger inside of us that's calculating and really kind of calculating towards revenge. So it's that burning anger within us that is very calculating and figures out how to take revenge. The word wrath, on the other hand, is a word that literally referred to a violent movement, sometimes used with reference to an earthquake or a violent movement of air or water. But it's used in Scripture as it relates to that violent loss of temper, that violent rage. When we think of somebody that's short-fused. And so you have that anger that just kind of, it's a settled anger that kind of burns inside and becomes very calculating to take revenge. And then you have this wrath that's just that explosive rage as we think of as somebody that loses their temper. That's the difference between these two words. And Paul says we need to put them both aside from us. You know, often we think that, you know, it's the person that is quick-tempered and just loses his temper and just flies off the handle, that they're the real sinners. The person that keeps it under control, they're okay. Well, keeping it under control in the sense of letting it burn within our heart and become very calculating and very settled, that's sin too. And that needs to be put away. Speaks of anger, wrath, and malice. Malice is a little more subtle than the word anger here, anger that's burning inside and calculating to take revenge. Well, malice is very similar to that. It's not so much anger, and perhaps a little more subtle, but it's the idea of just having ill will towards somebody. And as you have ill will towards them, you just mistreat them. You may mistreat them just by ignoring them, or you may mistreat them by actually doing something against them. But it's just that idea of having ill will towards somebody that either ignores them or turns their back on them when they see them, or maybe even actually directly does something to hurt and to harm. That's this word malice. Or you have the word, next word, blasphemy. Usually when we think of the word blasphemy, we think of speaking evil of God, blaspheming God. But the word itself simply means to speak evil of. And it can be used with reference to speaking evil of another individual. We would normally use the word slander. That's probably, and some of your translations would translate it that way. It's the idea of slander, to speak evil of another person. We can be very vicious with our tongue, and we can hurt others with our tongue as we slander them and speak evil of them. And then he speaks of filthy communication. Normally we think of filthy communication, that translation, we would think of the use of swear words and dirty words, and that is part of this word. It's also, though, it combines also the idea, and some of your translations would use this thought, of abusive speech. So it's really a word that combines those two thoughts of filthy, shameful words that are abusive towards another person. You can see how all of these words here in verse 8 kind of fit together. You got the anger and the wrath and the malice. It's all against another person. You have that thought of slander, and now this abusive speech that can be filthy and shameful and disgraceful speech towards another person that's abusive and hurts them. We can cut people down just with our tongues. And that's what he's speaking of here. And in verse 9, again, referring to the tongue, lie not one to another, seeing that you've put off the old man with his deeds. Lie not. Again, don't be deceptive with our words as we talk to others. And so these two lists, verse 5 kind of mostly emphasizing sexual immorality, verse 8 and 9 talking more about the anger and our feelings towards others. It's kind of interesting when you really look at it, and I'll conclude with this thought. The first list kind of goes from action to motive, verse 5. That sexual immorality and then the uncleanness, and then it works its way to the evil desires and to the covetousness. Those evil desires and covetousness, they become the motive for the things in the first part of the list. So you go from the actions to the motive. But when you jump down to verse 8, it's just the opposite. It goes from the motive to the action. When it gets down to the blasphemy and the filthy communication, well, what's motivating that? Your anger and your wrath and your malice, your ill will towards others. That motivates your slander and your abusive speech and your lying. And so the one list kind of goes from action to motive. The other list goes from motive to action. But these lists are those things that have no place in the life of one who is seeking those things which are above and thinking on those things which are above, because we have a new life. These are the ways of the old life that is dead, that's been crucified with Christ, that was controlled by sin. And now we have a new life. And with the hope that we have in Christ coming again, as he says there in verse 4, when he shall appear, then this new life will be revealed to us. And with that hope, we need to put to death these sins and put them away from us. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you so much again for how practical your word is, and we have to admit that we do become tempted often with these evil desires and lust and the things around us. And help us, Father, to put these things to death and to put them away from us, so that we might indeed live that life of Christ, that we would yield our members as instruments of righteousness unto you. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Shall we stand? Father, may others see in us this week that we are indeed different. May they see Christ in us, who is our life. It's in His name we pray. Amen.